Amen. Our reading this evening is from Acts chapter 8, 1 to 25, and it's found on page 916 in the Church Bible. I'll read. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen.
Thank you very much, Joshua, for reading the Bible for us just then. Please do keep your Bible open in front of you. It's page 916, and we're in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. It'll help you a lot if you've got a Bible open in front of you when we go through this passage. But here's a question for us to think of just at the start. What do you do when things are going wrong? Perhaps when you watch TV, when you hear the news, when you see what's going on in your life or in the lives of others around you, you have that question: God, what are you doing? What do you do when you wonder what God is doing? This is a passage all about that. Does it make you doubt when you can't see what God's doing? Does it make you think that you're doing the wrong thing? Does it make you think that God's doing the wrong thing? What do we do when we've got that question? What is God doing? Now, look, we're not going to answer that question fully today, but in this bit of Acts, we glimpse a bit of what God is doing at one point when things seem to be going badly wrong. In a terrible turn of events, when it looks like failure, we see that God is doing something extraordinary. Now, we're going to see several things that God is doing, and we're going to see that it's all deeply reassuring. Now, there are three sections in this story. We're going to go through them bit by bit. We're going to see in verses 1 to 4, persecuted and scattered. From 5 down to 13, we're going to see scattered and speaking about Jesus. And then from 14 to the end, we're going to see endorsed and equal. But let's get into this first section. Down there in verses 1 to 4, we're going to see persecuted and scattered. Now, at this point in Acts, things are centered in Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus, he's been with the disciples. He's died. He's come back to life. 40 days later, he ascends up into heaven. And in Jerusalem, there starts to be this growing Christian movement. The gospel's being preached. We've seen that over the last few weeks. People are turning to Jesus in their thousands by this point. The early church is growing massively. They're even developing a sustainable leadership team in this new early church. There's been some pushback, but things are going pretty well. But then persecution erupts. We saw that last week in Acts chapter 7. We saw the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who was telling people about Jesus and then was killed for it. Hostility that had been building over time suddenly explodes. Have a look down at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 with me. Just give it a read over, just in the quietness of your own mind for a moment, and see if you can spot how the author explains and describes this persecution that's going on. Have a look at your Bible on your phone or in your hands. Have a look at verses 1 to 4 and see if you can spot how the author describes what's going on. Do you see some of the words that the author uses? He talks about how Saul, that's one of the leaders of the opposition, he approved of the killing of Stephen. That's down there in verse 1. In verse 1, we see that it was a great persecution that was directed against the church in Jerusalem. Verse 3, have a look down there. We see that Saul, that leader of the opposition, he was ravaging. That's a word, isn't it? That's a really strong word. He was ravaging the church, dragging people off to prison. It was nasty. It was really, really nasty. And there are some amongst us in our wider church community who have experienced this kind of thing in their own lives. Have a look down at verse 2. It was a deeply sad time. Do you see it says down there, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They were grieving. They were grieving their friend and their leader, one of their leaders. And then verse 4, the effect of all of it was that these early Christians, well, they were terrified. I mean, that's understandable, isn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like if it happened here in Sheffield? They were terrified. And so they fled out into the surrounding regions. With only verse 1, it was only the apostles that were left behind in Jerusalem. What on earth is God doing? What is he doing here? It all seemed to be going so well, and then all of a sudden, it seems to be going so badly. Well, let's pause here for a few moments, and we see that God is doing two things at this point in the story. And the first one's this. Do you see what they were doing as they went out? Did you spot it when we were reading earlier on? Have a look at verse 4. They preached the word. Now, that word preaching, in the original Greek that it was written in, doesn't mean just what I'm doing right now. Right now, I am preaching. But the word that's used there didn't mean just this, okay? It meant, and it means, passing on the good news about Jesus. It means talking about it with the people that they were coming across, sharing it, telling others about it. So as they were pushed out and running out into the surrounding regions, they were telling people about Jesus as they were going. Now, that's a really significant thing when we remember what Jesus said to the disciples right at the start of the book of Acts. I wonder if we could put Acts chapter 1 verse 8 on the screen behind me. Back at the start of Acts, Jesus says something that's really key for understanding the whole book. Okay, and it's this. Jesus is speaking, and he says to his disciples, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem, where they already are, and in all Judea, that's the surrounding regions, and here's the key bit, and Samaria. Okay, that's the next bit out. And they're going to do that also to the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus didn't want the Christians to stay in Jerusalem. They were to go outwards. Up until now, those Christians had been content to stay put in Jerusalem, which is where they were. It wasn't easy, but it's where they were. But now this persecution explodes, and they're driven outwards. They're driven outwards into, did you spot it down there in verse 1? Of Acts chapter 8, they're driven outwards into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And they were being witnesses there, just like Jesus had told them to be. They were telling people about Jesus there, and just like Jesus had told them they should. Basically, what's going on is this. The Lord has used this terrible set of circumstances to send his people outwards to new places, so that new people can hear about him. And I think that's really reassuring. What's God doing? What's he doing at this bit of Acts? Well, I can tell you one thing he's not doing, okay? He's not being defeated by the opposition. He's not being stopped or slowed down. No, God is using it to achieve his good and kind purposes. He's using it that more people might hear the good news, that more people might turn to him, that more people might receive salvation. Friends, that's how much God is in control. Okay? So often we think to ourselves, what on earth is God doing? But this is how much God is in control. He uses the very things that people use to try and stop him, he uses them to bring the good news to people, to fulfill his promises and his plans. But guys, it's not just that God's completely in control and working out his plans here. Something else is going on. The second thing that we see here is that, well, we see the shape of the Christian life. So often we think that being a Christian will mean that our problems are taken away and that our life will be pain-free. But we need to remember the shape of Jesus' life. Jesus, we know the story, don't we? Jesus was arrested. He was hauled in front of the court. He was sentenced to death and he was murdered. Satan and the world thought that they were putting an end to him on the cross. But right there, when Jesus was dying, it was in God's good planning, the very means by which we might be saved. There's life that comes through death. There's salvation that comes through his suffering. That's the shape of Jesus' life. And it's the shape of the life of the church as well. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage. The church seems to grow most when it's pushed down most. The church grows in life most when that life is taken away from it the most. That's what's happening at the level of the church, but it's true of us as individuals as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that Christian life is like this. It's like having treasure in a jar of clay. Jars of clay, they're not impressive. They're fragile. They're easily broken. But we have treasure in jars of clay so that everyone might see that the power belongs not to us, but to God. That passage continues in 2 Corinthians 4. It says that we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. That's written about Christians, like in Acts chapter 8, but also about us as well. We always, 2 Corinthians 4 carries on saying this, we always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies. So as a church and as individuals, we're not called to just talk about Jesus, but actually we get the privilege of modeling Jesus, showing Jesus's life to the people around us. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for you here today on the 1st of March in Sheffield? Well, it means this: when we suffer, when we struggle, when we feel weak, that's not a time when God's lost control, okay? So often we think that, but actually it's a time when God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And so God uses those times, just like he does in Acts, he uses those times to put us in places in which he works hand in hand with us, showing people Jesus's love through our lives and our words. So we're coming up to the start of the Gospel Festival next week. We've talked about it already this evening. And perhaps you're thinking, when Steve was sharing earlier on, perhaps you're thinking this. Perhaps you're thinking, I can't possibly even start to think about telling my mates about Jesus. I can't possibly even start to think about inviting them along here. I can't even possibly start to think about it because my life's a mess. I feel weak. I'm embarrassed. If people knew what I was really like, they wouldn't want to know me at all. Perhaps that's what you're feeling when we talk about the Gospel Festival. Well, guys, if that's you, this bit of Acts says to us that what you're feeling is not a barrier. It's actually the point at which God is ready to use you as you are. The church in Acts 8 was suffering, it was confused, it was grieving, and it was on the run from its hunters, but the Lord was with them, and they were speaking about him. The Lord had put them in those places to bring new life to new people. We don't exactly know what they were saying as they were driven out at this point, but I wonder if they might have said something like this. I wonder if they might have been saying to the people that they met, they might have said, I don't know what Jesus is doing right now, but I trust him. I don't know what he's doing right now, but he suffered and died to rescue me from my sins. I don't know what he's doing right now, but he understands suffering because he's experienced it. And though I'm surrounded by death and I don't know what's going on, I do know this, that by his death, he defeated death. That's our first point, that the early church was persecuted and scattering. Our second point is down there in verses 5 through to 13. And we see this. Have a look down at your Bible in front of you. Do keep it open, page 916. We see this. We see that the church is driven outwards. And have a look down at verse 5. What's going on? It's driven outwards. And Philip, who's one of the leaders of the early church, he arrives in the city of Samaria and he starts to speak. Now have a look at verse 6 with me and see what he does there. Do you see that he goes around telling people about Jesus? And at the same time, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, did various miracles through Philip that authenticated what Philip was doing. Did you spot as well, verse 6, did you spot that the crowds were all with one accord paying attention to what Philip was saying? Did you spot that down there in verse 6? Here's a question for you to think about by yourself for a moment. With your Bible open, have a quick look over verses 8 to 13 and see if you can spot how else the crowds responded to Philip. I'm not going to ask you to share, but just in a moment of quiet, why don't you look at your Bible and see if you can spot how else they responded to what Philip was doing. Did you see down there in verse 8 that there was great joy? It says down there was much joy in that city. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But did you see down there in verse 12 that loads of people believed in the message that Philip was sharing? And they were baptized. These were people hearing about the gospel. They were hearing about Jesus. And they believed and wanted to get baptized. Let's pause and let's just think about these two responses here for a moment or two. We're going to come back to that response of faith in a moment, but first, that thing about there being great joy. Now, do you remember at the start of our passage, we saw that there was great sadness in the church in Jerusalem. Their friend, their leader, Stephen, had been killed. He'd been murdered. And there was great lamentation. There was deep mourning because of the persecution in Jerusalem. But when that was happening, it drove them outwards. And there ended up being much joy as people heard about Jesus and turned to him for new life. There was sadness on the one hand, and there was lots of joy on the other hand. Now, guys, being a Christian means that we often experience those two things at the same time. Okay? We experience rawness on the one hand and richness on the other hand. We experience great sadness at suffering, but we also at the same time experience great joy of seeing Jesus at work. Guys, that's okay. That's normal for the Christian life, because it's what Jesus experienced as well. Jesus, he cried at his best friend Lazarus's tomb. When Lazarus died, Jesus cried, even though he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross he cried out in anguish as he died, even though he knew he was going to rise from the dead. So as we go through times of suffering and sadness, as we wonder what on earth God is doing, even though we know that God can turn all things to good for his people, we don't need to pretend that it's not also deeply sad. Sorrow and hope can and do coexist in our Christian lives. And I think when we say that out loud, that's deeply reassuring. But let's come back to that response of faith. And there was such great joy there because so many people were coming to faith. But there were also frustrations on the way. And I think we see that in the example of Simon the magician. He's mentioned down there in verse 9. And when I say magician, I'm not meaning like a guy with a suit on who pulls a rabbit out of a hat. No, this is something a bit more significant than that kind of magic going on here. You see, have a look down at verses 9 and 10. Simon was famous. Simon had clout. People listened to Simon. They watched him and followed him because they thought that he was great. He had some kind of magical power. We don't really know what it is from this. But there was something about him that made people want to follow him. And it seems that Simon believed the gospel message that Philip was preaching. It seems as if he became a follower of Jesus. What does that feel like for us? Probably not much, but imagine this. Imagine the most famous person that you can think of became a Christian. It might be a footballer or an actor or an influencer or whatever. The most famous person that you can imagine out of the blue decides to become a follower of Jesus. Wouldn't that be an amazing step forward for the Christian faith? Wouldn't we be saying, hallelujah, isn't that great news? Wouldn't we be thinking, wow, this is really going to make everyone want to sit up and pay attention and follow Jesus? That is what's going on here. This incredibly famous, powerful, great person becomes a Christian. And then verse 15, have a look down there. He decides to get baptized. But then it turned out he was in it for selfish reasons. Have a look down at verse 19. We see that he's asking for power. He wanted power rather than Jesus. And then it all starts to unravel. You see, as eye-catching as Simon's conversion was, his deconversion is equally eye-catching. We heard it read out at the end of our reading. We're not entirely sure what happened next in Simon's story, but we do know that the early Christian church, in the couple of hundred years afterwards, they would look back to this Simon and say that he was the biggest opponent of Christianity in those early years. They would draw all the lines of false teaching and heresy back to this Simon. He was one of the most destructive opponents to Christianity. So what on earth is God doing? He could have been such a blessing, but he ended up being such a destructive influence. What is God doing? Wouldn't it have made so much more sense to have such an impressive person on God's side rather than standing against him. But we need to remember again that the world's way of doing things is different to God's. We're seeing that again and again in Acts. The world wants success through power. It wants success through glory. It wants success through fame. But Jesus' way is life through death, growth that comes through weakness, and treasure held in jars of clay. And as that confronts the world, well, that can cause great joy, but also great sadness. It can bring about great fruit, but also great frustrations. Now, look, this is not Acts having a dig at the great and the good. This is not Acts having a dig at famous people at all, because in the next bit of Acts, we're not reading it this evening, but you can read later on if you want. In the very next bit of Acts, a significant member of the government in Ethiopia comes to faith, and he was truly converted. And the story goes on that he would have an incredible impact on the church in that part of Africa. But the pattern that we should expect is like Jesus' life. It's success through suffering, it's power through weakness, and life through death. So what is God doing? Well, the Christians are scattered, but they speak about Jesus. And they speak about Jesus with joy and with sadness, and they see fruit, but also frustrations. Our third point is down there in verses 14 to 17. And this is about endorsed and equal. That's our third point. So everything that's going on right now is absolutely astonishing. Not just that God's at work, but that he's at work in Samaria. Okay, we've not touched on this yet. But the people that lived in Samaria, well, they were descended from people of God's people that had turned away from God many generations before. These descendants, they had become ethnically and religiously different to God's people. And so for the Jewish people at the time and for the early Christians as well, it was absolutely inconceivable that God might want to have anything to do with them. They're thinking, what's God doing? Nowadays, we talk about Good Samaritans, don't we? But when Jesus originally told that story about the Good Samaritan, it was deeply provocative to suggest that a Samaritan could do anything good to a Jewish person. Think about it this way. It's similar to the way that a Ukrainian feels towards a Russian. It's similar to the way that an Iranian protester feels towards their government. How could that kind of person do anything good? That's the point. And now here in Acts chapter 8, the first foreign people in a large group that come to turn to Jesus, well, who are they? They're Samaritans. And it's absolutely shocking. What is God doing? That's what the early church is asking. So verse 14, have a look down there. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. They wanted to find out if this was for real. They wanted to find out what on earth God was doing. So they went down there to go and see what was going on. And they found out that the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come to these Samaritan believers, which is really strange when you read the rest of Acts. Why hadn't he come down yet? God, what are you doing? It's that question again. Now, friends, it's normal for Christians, as we become Christians, to be given the Holy Spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a down payment. He is proof that we belong to God. So if you're here and you follow Jesus, then you have the Holy Spirit inside you already. There's no second-class Christians here, people who perhaps don't have the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit. There are no second-class Christians here. But what's going on in this bit of Acts? That is the question that we're supposed to be asking. What are you doing, God? Well, we've got to remember what we've seen so far about the Samaritans. As a people group, they were considered less important than the Jewish people. But we've seen how they responded to the gospel, haven't we? Verse 6, they listened carefully to it. Verse 12, they believed in the gospel. They were legitimate, true believers. And so God patiently waited for the apostles to get there. He patiently waited for the apostles to get there so that the apostles could see the Holy Spirit come to the Samaritan church. You see, God wanted to demonstrate to everyone, the apostles, the church, us, and the Samaritans, God wanted to demonstrate that these new Samaritan Christians were their equals. They were not less important. They were equally important. God wanted the whole world to see very clearly that there are no second-class Christians in the church. He wanted us to see that we're all equal. So God had miraculously scattered Christians from Jerusalem outwards. What's he doing that for? He's doing it so that the most unlikely people might also hear of Jesus. And he wanted them to become equals in the kingdom. And I think that's so encouraging and refreshing for us to hear. Because guys, wherever you've come from, whatever you've done, however long you've been a Christian, however good or bad your past week has been, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're an equal here. You're an equal. There is no super spirituality for you to reach. There is no next level Christianity that we're striving for. Because the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans and all of the Christians, we are all equal. And I think that's really good news. They are endorsed, and we are all equal. So what is God doing? Well, that's the question we started off with, and it's the question that we end with. What is God doing? Well, as we look around, we can be amazed, and we can be certain that God really is at work. The church back in Acts chapter 8 was persecuted and scattered. The Lord is at work. And we can trust as well that when we walk through difficult times, when we go through difficult seasons in our lives, in the same way, God will also be at work in us and through us. We're scattered, perhaps not literally, but as we're scattered, we're speaking about Jesus with sadness and with joy, seeing fruit, but also seeing frustrations. And because the Spirit came down on the Samaritans, we know that we're all equal here, that we are also endorsed and equal. So what is God doing? Look around, be amazed, and be certain he still is at work. Amen. We're going to press pause there for a moment. Musicians, if you'd like.